your Bibles to Genesis 46, and I'm going to pray before we start to look at this. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this, we would be aware that it is your word. We'd be aware that each part of it has a purpose and something to convey to us. So we'd pray that our hearts might be open. We pray very much that your Holy Spirit, who inspired your word to be written, would all indeed also open it up to us. Amen. Last week we were looking at the reunion between Joseph and his brothers, and he has now sent them back to his father. But there's more than just a reunion going on here. If we've noted anything from looking at the patriarchs, and we've had this series which I've called God at Work in the Entangled Mess of Humanity, or something like that. And even if we look back further to when I was preaching Abraham, we have realized that very often the Lord has taught the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through what we would say are less than ideal circumstances. Those can vary. Sometimes they find themselves in a difficult spot, and sometimes, to be honest, they brought it on themselves. So there's no doubt that in the story we see a learning process that is going on. But we're very much getting into a new phase here. There's a sense now that we're getting into phase before the great act, some hundreds of years later, of the Exodus. And actually with this new phase comes things and lessons to be learnt. Some years ago, and I do say some years ago, our record player, the turntable, decided to break. And it wasn't really repairable. You can't get the bits to repair them now. And I toyed with getting another one. I was thinking about it, but I was using my CDs. So I thought, fair enough, I'll use the CDs. Well, there was a bit of, you know, it got to the point eventually where, I think it was last year, the actual amplifier decided to go as well. So we had no music whatsoever. I thought, well, we can't have this. So if we're going to go and buy an amplifier, we might as well go and buy a record deck. Now, the sales assistant showed us various things as we went round looking at them. And eventually he showed us a record deck. He says, it's not the most expensive, but it's a very good one. And, you know, he outlined some features, and then he really sold it for me. And he said, oh, and it comes with a 5-year guarantee. I thought, great, I don't even have to pay any extra for a guarantee, and if it goes wrong in 5 years, brilliant. That's sold, you know, I'm sold. And we took it home, and it's very good, and it works, but it was that guarantee that sold it, isn't it? And that's the thing here that we see. There's a new phase coming up, and it's a phase which will require trust, but it's also a phase that God gives a guarantee on. He gives three particular guarantees here. Now, all my points start with P, and they all end with guarantee, or guaranteed. And the first one is, the promise is guaranteed. We noted last week that there's this interesting switch that Moses, who is most likely the writer of this or compiled this from other manuscripts and oral tradition, occasionally slips from using Jacob to Israel. And it's notable in chapter 46, it starts, so Israel. And we had that very much at the end of chapter 45. So the sons of Israel did this. What's going on here? Well, it's reminding us of something. When did Jacob get the name Israel? Well, we know it's back when he had that titanic wrestling match where he contends with the Lord. And the Lord gives him this new name. You know, one of the things about Jacob, you can say a lot about him. Devious, certainly was then. Not to be trusted. But you've got to admire a man who wrestles with a stranger. We know from the fact that he moved the stone from the well, Jacob was, although he's a homeboy in some ways, he was a fairly handy guy. And he can't win this wrestling match. It just goes on and on and on. And when, you know, there's a chance to sort of end it, and the stranger says, let me go, and Jacob says, well, I know, I'm not letting you go without a blessing. How you got to admire a guy like that, haven't you? It takes some gold. And that's after his hip's been put out. That's when it's been put out. And he gets a blessing, doesn't he? You will be named Israel. He strived with God. That's some blessing, isn't it? And so when it's mentioned here, it's taking us back to that, isn't it? That God has given him this blessing. We kind of got the guarantee that that's still there. We know when he was on the run, when he comes to Bethel, and he has his dream. And it's interesting because at that point we don't see Jacob really paying much to the Lord in religious devotion. Indeed, he invokes God's name, doesn't he, in deceit at one point. But he is told that he will go and he will return. The Lord will bring him back. And so this is something really important here. The promises that were made to him, and God's promises can be trusted. As Moses just slips that in, Israel rather than Jacob, it reminds us of that, doesn't it? And we see that he sets out, and when he reaches Beersheba, he offers sacrifices to, and it's a good phrase here, isn't it? The God of his father Isaac. And it's quite interesting because there's a little reminder there that his father had done the same thing at Bethsaida before. Again, it's just cementing these promises. But one of the things that's interesting, isn't it, is the growth of Jacob here. No longer does he depend on his own ingenuity. He is looking to God in what he is doing. And if there was a prayer, and I think there must have been, God answers it. Verse 2. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here am I, he replied. I'm the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt. Why is that significant? Because, well, there had been the command before to his father not to go to Egypt, which you can read about in 26 and verse 2. But here he is being told it's okay. If he had any reservations because of what had been said to his father, he now has none. And here is the first. There's a group of promises here which act as the first guarantee. And the first is this: I will make you a great nation. Second, I will surely go down to Egypt with you. Third, I will surely bring you back. And lastly, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What his sons had told him that Joseph was alive, he now has completely confirmed, and he has complete guarantee that if he makes this journey, he is doing the Lord's will, and the Lord will be looking out for him and be with him. But there's been growth here, hasn't it? Because he is seeking God's will in a way perhaps he hasn't so much in the past. And he certainly didn't until he was going to meet with Esau. So the promise, the details of the covenant made to Abraham, to his father, are still in place. Everything in that promise is guaranteed. And again, it reminds us, doesn't it, just as it did back in chapter 37, verse 2, this is the account of Jacob, which seems strange when we suddenly go into a big story about Joseph. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that this is about the promises to Jacob. Oh yeah, Joseph has a part in that, but actually he is not the main focus here. So there's a promise that is guaranteed. Secondly, there is potential guaranteed. I don't know how you feel about genealogies in the Bible or family trees, and we get a nice little substantial one here. But one of the things it tells me is that this really is, isn't it, a family uprooting themselves and going. We note verse 5, they start to make the journey. They take with them all their livestock as Joseph has asked them to do. And they go down. They're going down to Egypt. And it mentions, doesn't it, with his sons, grandsons, and his daughters, and granddaughters, and all his offspring. And then, as the Bible often does, it goes into the fine detail of it. And we kind of yawn and think, well, why on earth is this here? Well, I think it's this point, isn't it? It's reinforcing a point. There has been blessing. There's been blessing here the whole time. There's been blessing that Jacob was told that he would experience. And that's a key thing, isn't it? You think about it, you go back to when he was going down to be with his father-in-law Laban. He has the dream at Bethel, doesn't he? And the fact is this, isn't it? He's told, verse 13, when he sees, you know, there above it stood the Lord. I am the God, the Lord, your God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you, your descendants, this land you are lying. And here's the key thing. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. If that's going to happen, something pretty big's got to happen, hasn't it? And this is why you now get the list. And it makes this point that they are 70 in all. You see, the Lord has started to bless them. When he set out, being told to go and run because he was fearful and his mother was fearful of what Esau, his brother, might do to him. It was just him, wasn't it? Now, whatever the bizarre circumstances, I think one of the sermons I had was called Let's Play Dysfunctional Families. You know, he has acquired the equivalent of four wives in this time. And he has acquired sons and the occasional daughter. Big time. It's happened. Lord has blessed him substantially. Rather interestingly, before he meets with Esau, he talks about how he went down and there was, you know, nothing, you know, very little. And then in 32 verse 10, he talks about two groups, which is presumably the two sort of branches of the family. And that denotes, doesn't it, prosperity and growth in that area. And again, it's rather interesting, particularly in the Hebrew, 33:5. When Esau sees him, who are these? It's not just sort of, who are they? Can you introduce me? It's Esau sort of, who's this crowd with you? Esau can see the blessing that Jacob has received. And the number 70 is significant for two reasons. It shows that there is going to be future blessing. Just listen to this. I was preaching on this the other week when I was up at Reef. This is Deuteronomy 10 and the last part of the chapter, verse 22. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. God has fulfilled exactly what he said to Abraham. Same terminology is used there. And there's another very interesting point. This is one I wouldn't have spotted, but it was brought out quite helpfully in one of my commentaries. And it's this. In the Table of Nations, Noah's Table of Nations, which is in chapter 10, it lists 70 in all. And the point that we had, didn't we, was all the world would be blessed. This is the spreading out of this people. And so again, the number 70 is significant here. If the world is going to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants, there's a play, isn't there, on the numbers here. And if it's going to be blessed, you know, by Israel and through Israel as in Jacob, then there's a link there with the number. So we have potential guaranteed as well as the promise guaranteed. And then lastly, you get provision guaranteed. It's an emotional meeting, isn't it? It's not surprising, isn't it? There's dear old Jacob thinking that his favourite son was done in or dead or whatever. And after being convinced by his other sons that Joseph is alive, it's an emotional meeting as they meet together. Now, it's interesting. If it was a Hollywood movie, it'd probably stop there, wouldn't it? It's a big climax. But it doesn't. The chapter doesn't stop there. The narrative doesn't sort of take a break at that point. And there's a very, very important reason for that. It's because it's telling a bigger story. The story will go on. We will see and we will discover how Israel will prosper. It ends up with them very much established in the land of Egypt. But we have to remember the promise that was made to Jacob, that the Lord would bring him back. So the story continues. You see, this is just part of what Joseph was done to do. He was setting things up. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Because he is who he is in Egypt, because, yes, he can test his brothers, because he can bring them to a point where they start to see the wrong and they start to see the folly of what they have done to him and their treatment of their father, which has been equally bad. He's in the right place at the right time. He's God's man, gone ahead of them. They're preserved and they are guaranteed provision. And this, see, they come down to Egypt, and literally, Joseph's got it all sorted out. They don't have to have a culture shock. They can remain doing what they're doing. One of the things that's very likely, as I said, is that Joseph has probably very much assimilated to some degree into Egyptian culture. That's probably why they didn't recognise him. He was dressed differently, his head may well have been shaved, all these things like that, plus some years have passed. But they don't do that. They still maintain their identity. They're shepherds. They're brought up as shepherds. They can remain shepherds. It's rather interesting, this, and you know, you get into this. Much ink is spilt. Of the making many books, there's no end. And much study wearies the mind, as the teacher says. So, I can guarantee there's a lot on this business about shepherds being detestable to the Egyptians. Quite why, no one's quite sure. I think after all my reading on the subject, I'm not much the writer. I think there are various theories which may have some merit or may not. It may be it probably was something to do with the culture and the learning of the Egyptians. That's about the closest I can get to it. But the key thing is this: they can go and they've got their own little sort of micro climate or country to live in. It's all because Joseph is there to go before them and to advise them in what to say and how to say it to Pharaoh. And because Pharaoh has been, open and, of course, pleased with Joseph's governance of Egypt during the famine, every provision was made for bringing them down. They were treated like royalty. This was just a bunch of nomadic individuals. And this is one of these things, isn't it, that, again, you get that little link. Joseph acts as an intercessor. He's there. He handles it. And that is the key thing, isn't it? Some years ago, I did a lot of work on the book of Hebrews. And I was rather taken at one point as the arguments develop in that book, and I was getting to the point where I was thinking, hasn't the writer made that argument before? And then it struck me, he's writing to a bunch of Hebrews, Jews. And they are so used to the idea of a priest as an intercessor. They don't just need to be told that Christ is an intercessor and he's a better intercessor. The writer's actually got the hammer in. And he points out, doesn't he, that priests could be good men and they would do the business of intercession, but there was a bit of a problem. The old death problem tends to slow you down a bit when you're a priest. You can't do what you used to. And then he says, doesn't he, but Christ's intercession. We have an intercessor who lives forever. This intercession works. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't have to be done year after year like the Day of Atonement. It's done once and for all. And you've probably heard me say this before, but I think it's so significant. And the fact is, what does it say at the beginning of the book? Christ sat down. Why is that significant? Tabernacle didn't have any chairs. The priests went into tabernacle to do the business of offering sacrifice for sins. And they had to keep doing it because people have a nasty habit of sinning. Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. And again, the right hand, the place of favour. And it tells us this: God looks on Christ's sacrifice. He is completely satisfied with it, and no further sacrifice is needed. None so ever. And that's why we remember the Lord's sacrifice during the Lord's Supper. We look back. We don't look forward to another one. We look to one. And Christ has done that. In the book of Romans, in chapter 8, it talks about the intercession of Christ. It talks about the situation that whatever's going on, God is for us. So does it matter who's against us? No, because God's done the work. And it makes this point. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecutions or famine or nakedness or the sword? No, nothing can. Because we have a great high priest who lives forever. And that is the key thing we see now. It's a small signpost to the work of Christ. Yes, Joseph did the business for his family at that time, so they were set up for the next phase of God's history. But it points to an eternal intercessor who has made intercession once and for all, but has a continual priesthood in intercessing for us. It's a bit like, you know, how do we know to pray? Well, we do our best, but, you know, are our prayers good enough for God? Of course not. It's almost as if Jesus cleans them up for us. And that's the beauty of what we see here. God's plan is perfect in every way. It's not just that Joseph was there to stop them from starving. Joseph was there to prosper them. And Jesus, through his death on the cross, has done one thing particular. He doesn't just save us and leave us to get on with it. No more than that. He saves us to prosper by his intercession. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here in this passage. We see the growth of Jacob and how he looked to you, and yet you made it clear that every promise was still guaranteed. We see the family going down to Egypt, and we see that list of names, but it tells us this: your plan is working. There is blessing, there has been growth, so potential is guaranteed for the future. And we see in the end, with Joseph's intercession, provision guaranteed. And Lord, if we think about this, all the promises and all the potential and all the provision are freely available to us when we put our trust in you. So Lord, we pray that we would learn from this episode in the life of Jacob and Joseph and the family. And again, that we would look to you and trust you in each and everything. And again, Lord, we'd realise how important it is that we have a great high priest who lives forever and who was sacrificed once and for all. And that sacrifice is perfect and satisfies you as Jesus now resides in your place of favour at your right hand, intercessing for us. Lord, we thank you for these great promises, and we thank you for these guarantees. Amen.